due to circumstances that have prevented us from gathering for worship for several weeks, I initially suspended my sermon series on the topic of conversion and prepared a number of sermons meant for our unusual circumstances. Today I'm going to resume my series on the subject of conversion, by which I mean everything that happens to us, everything we experience as believers from the time we're born again to that time when we enter the Lord's presence. When I suspended this series, we were studying the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the process of conversion. Beyond our initial regeneration, the most significant area in which the Spirit is involved is in our sanctification. When I suspended the series, we were studying the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the process of our conversion. Beyond our initial regeneration, the most significant area in which the Spirit is involved is our sanctification. This term refers to our being increasingly conformed to the holy will of God as we overcome the sinful tendencies of our fallen natures. When we're born again, we're given the disposition of a new heart by which we're drawn to thinking and living according to the will of God revealed to us in the Bible. As we grow in this aspect of our salvation, our old natures battle us at every turn. From the point of our regeneration to the point where we leave this life, this struggle between our old natures and our new disposition in Christ continues. It is the Holy Spirit's specific ministry to assist us in overcoming the wicked tendencies of our flesh while giving increasing expression to the holiness that is developing within us. The passage we are going to consider this afternoon concerns this part of our interaction with the Spirit of God. As evidence of the Spirit's influence becomes more obvious in our lives, we refer to it as the fruit of the Spirit. This term comes from the Apostle Paul, and it is his commentary on this work of sanctification that we're going to examine. Please follow along as I read from Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. Galatians 5, 19 and following. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. I want to establish the context of this passage before we begin. This epistle was written to several churches that existed in the region known as Galatia. Previously, Paul has been commenting on the relationship between the law of God and the ministry of Jesus Christ. He teaches that the law of God serves the purpose of revealing our sinful natures and thereby preparing us to seek and receive the grace of God in Christ Jesus. The law of God reveals His holy standard, and consequently the standard to which we are held accountable as God's creatures. When it comes to our justification before God, Paul warns his readers that there can be no intermingling of the grace found in Christ, by which salvation comes as a gift, and personal good works, by which an attempt is made to earn God's saving favor. This was the threat facing the churches in the area of Galatia, and it is what prompted Paul to write this letter. Some were teaching that you could and should believe in the substitutionary work of Christ up to a point, but that you also had to keep certain aspects of God's law in order to please Him. This view, of course, destroyed the true gospel, and Paul makes that clear in the context of the verses I just read. The true gospel, as noted, declares that we are saved as a result of Christ substituting Himself for us, and then taking the punishment from God that was justly awaiting us. Salvation is all of Christ, and requires no additional effort from us. The apostle eventually comes to the point where he is explaining how the Holy Spirit is involved in our faith. The Holy Spirit, as I said before, has the responsibility of developing in us characteristics that reflect the nature of God. By His grace, we are enabled to deny the demands of our sinful flesh while conforming to the demands of God's revealed will. This is the setting for the verses in our passage. Basically, Paul provides a comparison between life lived according to the sinful flesh and life lived under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Today we're going to consider in detail the deeds of the flesh, as Paul calls it. Notice that Paul begins with a list of characteristics seen in our fallen natures. This is what human beings look like, morally speaking, in God's eyes before we are born again. This list is disturbing indeed, but I think it's safe to say that we rarely analyze ourselves, ethically speaking, with such precision. What Paul writes is what we are. It is how we conduct our lives. It is what the fallen nature produces in terms of our attitudes and desires and behavior. It is an ugly picture. The apostle teaches that these characteristics are unavoidable and will be present in the lives of those who possess fallen natures, and that includes all of us. I want to consider in detail the meaning of some of these terms that are so that we are absolutely clear regarding the condition of man apart from Christ. Let's start with the first term, immorality. This is the Greek word porneia, which refers to all manner of illicit sexual conduct, such as adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and so forth. It is a widely ranging word that takes into account all examples of sexual behavior that are contrary to the Word of God. Let me add that this term is not restricted to the worst acts of this kind, but to all expressions, both physical and mental. Outside of Christ, our sinful flesh will pull us towards such thoughts and acts as depicted by this particular word. And this is only the first word in Paul's list of the characteristics of our fallen natures, even considered alone. If this were the only statement the apostle made regarding our fallen natures, it still would be devastating. Speaking hypothetically, consider that even if this term encapsulated all that is wrong with us as sinful creatures, what conclusion would we reach? We'd have to conclude we're still doomed, still in rebellion against God, still liable to his consuming wrath. That would have to be our conclusion. That one Greek word alone presents us as vile creatures. We are against what our Creator endorses and in favor of what he condemns. But it gets much worse because porneia is not all we find on this list of characteristics of sinners. Next on Paul's list is the word impurity, which comes from a Greek word that refers to uncleanness in a moral sense. It refers to lust, for example, and any type of decadent living. The apostle uses the same word in his first letter to the Thessalonians to define the exact opposite of our callings as Christians. This is in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. The word sensuality comes from a term that means licentiousness or shameful conduct. It is most often connected with sexual sin of some kind. In Ephesians 4:17 and following, Paul uses this same term to describe those who are excluded from the life of God, as he says, who have given themselves over, as he says, again, to the practice of every kind of impurity and with greediness. It is easy to see that Paul is concentrating on sexual transgressions as this list begins. While what he says is going to be true of all who have a fallen nature, it was particularly applicable to the culture of the first century, where sexual behavior was, for the most part, simply unbridled. At that point, so-called recreational sex and individual sexual freedom were held in the highest regard. A significant portion of the babies resulted from such behavior were routinely aborted or killed just after birth. Prostitution was socially acceptable and widespread throughout the Roman Empire. Some of the largest cities, such as Corinth, which had a population of approximately 100,000 residents during the time that Paul was active, had as many as 1,000 sacred prostitutes, as they were called, who served at the local temple of the popular goddess Aphrodite. Deviant sexual behavior was part of the religious system. In light of this, we can expect, therefore, that the churches receiving this epistle would have been entirely familiar with the pervasiveness of unrestricted sexual conduct. There could be little doubt, in fact, that some in the congregations making up the Galatian region were personally caught up in the behavior Paul has condemned. As the list continues, the apostle mentions a number of additional types of behavior that are not expressions of sexual deviancy. He includes idolatry and sorcery, for example, as common expressions of conduct in the lives of those who are not being led by the Holy Spirit. Both of these terms would include any attempt to worship, adore, or somehow influence something outside ourselves other than God. The next few words all seem to focus on relationships and self-control. The word enmities refers to hatred. Strife refers to strong contention. The word translated jealousy has to do with being desirous of something or someone to the point of behaving contrary to the laws by which God says we are to live. The phrase outburst of anger comes from a word that refers to a sudden explosion of indignation and wrath. The word translated disputes is an interesting term. It refers to putting oneself forward in a forceful manner without regard for consequences that might harm others. In politics, this word was used to describe extreme partisan activity designed to crush an opponent for the sake of personal gain. In the New Testament, this word is used by Paul in Philippians 2:3, where he exhorts his readers not to be self-seeking, but instead to adopt the Savior's example of service for the good of others. And James uses the term in James chapter 3, verse 14. There he warns believers about having a spirit of selfishness abiding in their hearts. From such examples, we learn that this word speaks of the very opposite of how Christ's followers are to think and act. The word factions is also enlightening. This term refers to the act of taking something by force. Interestingly, this word described Pharisees, Sadducees, and even some professing Christians, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:19, people who aligned themselves together in efforts to force a particular view on other believers. From what many of us have observed in our journeys, we know that this specific characteristic of our fallen natures can be extremely destructive. I'm not going to continue looking in detail at the remaining terms, but as you can easily see, all of them refer to some aspect of living contrary to God's standard. Overall, these words describe a life subject to the wicked influence of the flesh rather than the Word of God. Paul's point is that apart from the influence of the Holy Spirit, this is how we live. Apart from the Holy Spirit's influence, our flesh is thoroughly predisposed to wickedness. Apart from regeneration, it is our nature to sin, and we are compelled to sin. Because of our fallen natures, if left on our own, we can only think and live according to our own sense of morality. And based upon what the apostle has to say, our own sense of morality is thoroughly corrupt and could never practice or produce the kind of behavior that is pleasing to God. In theology, this is known as man's depravity. The word means that every facet of our makeup, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, is imperfect and devoid of all righteousness. We have no ability to be perfect as God is perfect. We are incapable of walking according to His will. In fact, all that we can do apart from the Holy Spirit is prove how truly sinful our natures are. We can give all kinds of expression to evil because it comes naturally to us, but we cannot give expression to the righteousness of God because that is not within our ability as fallen creatures. Have you noticed that when we come into this world and begin our interaction with this environment, we do not have to be taught how to lie. We don't have to be taught how to be selfish or self-centered or how to put ourselves forward. Why is that? Why do we have to be taught how to do right and at the same time be repeatedly forbidden to do wrong? It is because our natures, that is, our soul's predispositions, have been corrupted and can only produce that which is the fruit of such corruption. I realize that what we have reviewed thus far is disturbing, but we need to understand fully the condition of the human soul before the Holy Spirit undertakes our restoration in Christ. This knowledge is advantageous in a number of ways. For example, knowing our spiritual condition apart from Christ helps us comprehend the enormity of our offense before a holy God. This knowledge also gives us discernment regarding just what happens to us in this process of conversion that we are discussing in this sermon series. And of course, knowing what we are, spiritually speaking, causes us to have great appreciation for the changes that occur in our lives as a result of our redemption. If we were to take just a moment and examine our lives, we would find evidence of these kinds of characteristics. We might not find multiple extreme examples, but we could find evidence of the kinds of immoral behavior and thoughts that Paul includes in his list. This should convince us that we are in fact morally bankrupt. As I just indicated, we cannot help but be what we are, and we are creatures with wicked moral dispositions. This is how we arrive on this scene, and there's nothing we can do to change our condition. Please take note of Paul's statement following this list of characteristics in verse 21. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These characteristics are indisputable signs of depravity. They cannot be excused or ignored. If these things are present in our lives in any degree, in terms of our repeated choices and habitual behavior, which is what Paul means when he uses that phrase, practice such things, then we cannot claim to have been born again. Let me be clear about one issue at this time. Paul is not teaching that we never again struggle with sinful behavior and the sinful influence of our flesh once we are born again. He is saying that we cannot be characterized by such things in terms of the general attributes of the lives we live day in and day out. These are the very kinds of qualities that the Holy Spirit fights against. Escaping the influence of our flesh and overcoming these natural tendencies of our fallen souls is, once again, the process known as sanctification. And this term itself refers to the experience of being set aside unto holiness, which is, in essence, what happens to the sinner who is regenerated and thereafter protected, matured, and guided by the Holy Spirit. We are not made holy instantaneously, but we are set on a course of gradual growth in holiness when we are born again by the Holy Spirit. Throughout our lives, this contention between the flesh and the Spirit continues, with the Spirit gradually leading us to victory over the sin that remains in us in this life. In his letter to the Christians in Rome, Paul was candid regarding his own personal challenge when it came to this issue of controlling the tendencies of his sinful flesh, even while he sought to serve God. Listen to his testimony in Romans 7, beginning in verse 19. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, Paul concludes, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Every believer is able to relate to these words. We understand what it is like to do that which we know is wrong. How many times in your life have you said or done something that you knew was displeasing to God, but you did it or said it or thought it anyway? This is what happens when we succumb to temptation. Paul locates the responsibility for this kind of activity directly in the sin which dwells in me, as he puts it. He's not denying responsibility for his behavior, but is explaining its origin. The apostle is acknowledging the fact of sin's remaining presence in us, even when we are born again by the Spirit. Paul rightly confesses that the only possibility of success in this battle is to be found in Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, as you consider your own difficulty at maintaining a holy standard, that this is the apostle Paul speaking. In one sense, therefore, the testimony of this great Christian man is encouraging to us as we face similar circumstances. If you find yourself struggling between behavior that God condemns and behavior that God commands, you are experiencing just what Paul describes in Romans 7. And since every human being comes into this world with a sinful nature, what Paul describes is common to all people, regardless of age or any other factor. As a matter of fact, earlier in this epistle to the Romans, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This means that the struggle between your sinful flesh and that new seed of holiness planted within your heart by the Holy Spirit at your conversion is a reality. While you are certainly not to be satisfied with your inability to maintain holiness in your life, realize that it is inevitable, and your gradual victory over sin is included in God's plan of restoring you in Christ Jesus. In other words, wrestling with temptation is a sure sign that you're born again. If you're born again, your increasing mastery over sinful impulses is guaranteed, because it is God's Spirit in you that is accomplishing this work. Do not be driven to despair, therefore, as you grapple with temptation. Rather, understand that the fact that you are wrestling with temptation means, as I just noted, that the seed of holiness is indeed established in your heart. Otherwise, there would be no struggle, because you would simply go through life doing that which comes naturally, so to speak, due to your corrupted soul. If you had no concern for the things of God, no concern for the laws of God, no concern for knowing and doing that which pleases Him, then you obviously would have no basis for a claim of regeneration. Awareness of this contest between the flesh and the Spirit arises in us as we begin the journey of change, changing from what we were to what we are becoming in Christ. The next time you find yourself troubled by the difficulty you have in obeying God's word, remember that it is evidence of God's choice of you for eternal life. It means the Holy Spirit is in you, leading that battle against those sinful tendencies that we all have as human beings. Your struggle means that you belong to God, and it means that the Holy Spirit will not allow your corrupt heart to go unchallenged and unchanged. There is, of course, more in this passage to be examined. Lord willing, we'll pick up at this point next time. I want to conclude by noting how what we studied in this passage thus far ultimately drives us back to Christ, our Savior. Consider that without the atonement that He attained on our behalf, the load of our sin would remain on our backs forever. But in Christ, that sin is paid for, and we receive a full pardon in the eyes of God. And the reality of that whole pardon and that complete forgiveness is seen every day of our life. It is seen every time you choose righteousness as a thought or a word or deed, rather than allowing your flesh to give you another expression of its evil self. Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, we find full freedom from this crushing burden of guilt before God. In Him, it is lifted, and it never again is allowed to weigh upon us or count against us. At any point along the way where we are feeling oppressed by the knowledge that we are sinners, by the evidence that inevitably shows up in our lives, we may turn to Christ and then be reminded at that instant that all of our sin, past, present, and future, was laid on Him, and He took it to the cross and paid the price for us. Amen.